thinking for the last several weeks. So Romans chapter 3, let us give attention again to the public reading of the Lord's Word. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which should justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Laymen, we'll end our reading, and again we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we enter Thy presence again in Jesus' name, taking refuge afresh under the blood of Christ, confessing, Lord, that apart from Him, His shed blood and His righteousness imputed to us, we have not only no right to enter Thy presence, Lord, we must by Thine awful justice be condemned eternally into hell and cast out of Thy presence. Lord, we with this psalmist might cry yet for mercy and grace and say, cast me not away from Thy presence. Lord, I pray that today Thou wilt still our hearts. Help us as we consider the Word together. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please turn back with me now in the Scriptures to the 51st Psalm. As you know, we've been looking at this Psalm the last three Lord's Days that I've been with you, in our preaching and our thoughts. Not so much attempting a verse-by-verse exposition, because I think the great theme of the Psalm, which is the Gospel, which is forgiveness, which is confession of sin, penitence, all of these Gospel graces wrapped together. It's just woven in and throughout. But in this Psalm we have seen an overriding thing, and really we sought to emphasize this first of all, and that is that David, as he comes now confessing his sin, his guilt, his manifest transgressions and evil, David's view of God as a God of forgiveness, his view of God as a God of grace, one that he could speak of in terms of loving kindness, of mercy, covenant faithfulness underneath that word again. One he could speak of under the amazing image of the multitude of his tender mercies. This was David's gospel view of his God. And I say it is a view that we urgently need to be preached and to be understood again today. But that isn't the only view of God. We might say that there is a necessary prerequisite to understanding this greatness, this wonderful aspect of our God. And that is to understand the greatness of God's wrath, of God's holiness, His justice, His complete freedom to deal with sinners according to His law and as His law demands. For you see, the wonder of God's grace comes to us and fills our hearts with rejoicing and with an overflowing of gratitude and thankfulness only after we've understood the equally true and primary, or at least preliminary, aspect of God as a God who's holy, as a God who isn't fickle, is a God who is righteous in all that He does. You see, it's understanding that God's law is unbending that makes the gospel shine forth in all of its wisdom and in all of its power. You have a God who can change His law at a whim. You have a God who doesn't honor His own nature. And the gospel is robbed of all its power. And God is robbed of all of His truth, His just attributes. And so, along with David's view, and I say preliminary to it, of all the mercy, the grace of God, is his understanding that God is just. And there is a text in the Psalm that highlights for us the justice of God. And I want us to take that as our launching point this morning. You find it in the latter portion of verse 4. And we read together in that verse, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now again, let's pause here. David had sinned greatly. Understand with me where we have been in looking at this psalm, the historic background. This follows upon David's great sin of adultery with Bathsheba. His wickedness in trying to cover up his sin when it came to be known that she was with child, in calling Uriah back from the front and trying to send him home. If it weren't so sad, it would almost be humorous as we see the Lord's unfolding in the circumstances as Uriah, in his nobility and in his camaraderie with his brethren, refuses to go back home and be comforted and be with his wife while others are out in the trenches and in the fields in battle, and he sleeps outside the door of the palace. David, understanding that his scheme to cover his sin, God's not going to allow it to prosper, then would slay Uriah with the sword of the enemies by giving orders to put him to the forefront of the battle and then leave him alone there. David had sinned against others. But David comes to understand one of the great hallmarks of our sin here, that preeminently our sin is always against God. That's how, again, Joseph could say unto his temptress, Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? He closes this verse by saying, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. David has come in his understanding. He has come now not merely in his intellectual understanding, but in his confession, in his admission of where he is, to ascribe glory to the justice of God. To recognize that God is just. That God has every right to condemn him. And it is to this justice, this understanding of our God, that I want us to turn our thoughts and our attention this morning. I want to look at some very simple truths, very basic thoughts, as we learn from the psalm today. Four very simple truths. And the first is this: God has every right to condemn the sinner. God has every right to condemn the sinner. If you look back, and we have rehearsed these terms over and over in our look at the psalm thus far, but again, in the opening two verses, David, as we've said, or as another has said really, and we have but quoted, David ransacks the Old Testament vocabulary for sin. He speaks of his transgressions. Those are the trespasses going into the forbidden territory. He speaks of his sins. Those are his failures. His failure to occupy, to really fulfill the commanded territory. And then he speaks of his acts of iniquity. These are his perversions, his deeds and his thoughts that are twisted and out of character to what God has ordained, what is right and just and good. These are the statements, these are the descriptions of the nature and the character of the sinner. And these, as it were, would be enough to put us in trembling and in fear in one sense. But can I suggest to you today that what gives these terms of sin, these descriptions of David now, the sinner that stands in this giant text for all of us, what gives these descriptions their power, their fearfulness, is not so much merely the nature and character of the sinner, the nature and character of the God who has been sinned against. Listen briefly to a few descriptions of this God from Scripture. This God, as the Scripture says, with whom we have to do. You ponder that this morning, all of us, believer and unbeliever alike. The God with whom we have to do. It is said of our God in Psalm 7, in verse 11, God is a righteous judge and angry with the wicked every day. God, and this is the marginal reading there, a righteous judge and angry with the wicked every day. In Exodus 34 and verse 7, we read that God will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. God cannot continue to be who He is and let the guilty off. In Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8, we read, but the Lord shall endure, or better perhaps, the Lord shall reign forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. You know, these things, they're orthodox, they're simple. The things most of us, I'm sure, in this room today could say, well, yes, I have to agree to that. I've believed that all my life. But I fear that they need to be underscored, because we're living in a society that has so overturned truth and justice. You know, we look at the criminal. No matter how wicked or perverse he may have been, and the modern mindset is, well, we need to drum up feelings for him. And we need to amend laws, or at least the enforcement of such laws, because we've got to feel sorry for this man. We've got to somehow change our view. And folks, I think at the end of the day, what lies behind these adulterations of judgment in our society is the fact that men do not want their own sins dealt with according to truth, according to justice. But the judges, particularly the judges in our day that would overturn plain laws, these judges, these attitudes cannot dictate to us our view of God. God is just, the judge of all the earth, and He will do right. The repeated refrain then is in Scripture that He will render to every man according to his deeds. So I say the first great truth in this passage is that God has every right to condemn the sinner. But can I suggest to you that underneath this truth, or alongside of this great point we would make here, it's not merely that God has every right to condemn the sinner. That is true. But it goes beyond that. You weigh these passages we've read and a multitude of other passages yet in the Scriptures, and we find that not only does God have the right to condemn the sinner, but God is obligated to condemn the sinner. For you see, for God to pass sin by, for God to ignore the sinner, would be for God to ignore Himself. For God, and you ponder this, He who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections, for God to pass the sinner by, for God to ignore the sinner, would be for God to ignore Himself. How can an infinite God ignore Himself? God's very nature, God's very character, God's very law, God's very commands are transgressed. And God, a covenant God that keepeth covenant, God in that we in our doctrinal formulations call that covenant of works, had given His Word. Obedience brings life. Disobedience brings death. And I submit to you that the wages of sin is death. Is a text of Scripture that doesn't just speak to us as a means, as it were, to shake up the sinner on the street, though it should shake up the sinner on the street when we share this awful revelation of where the sinner is, but it speaks to us as well of the character of our God. The wages of sin is death. And David here speaks of God, and this is really where David has been brought in the psalm. The second great truth that I would suggest to you in our passage this morning is this. Firstly, God has every right, yea, the obligation to condemn the sinner. But secondly, the believer confesses this right. The believer confesses this right. David says here, I'm caught in the act. This is who and what I am. As Paul takes from this passage, and we'll turn there in a few moments in Romans 3, let God be true, every man a liar. God is justified when He speaks, clear when He judges. What David is saying is, I am the sinner. I am the transgressor of God's law. And this judge of all the earth that does right, this God who is angry at the wicked every day, has every right to be angry with me. He has every right to consign me to His hell forever. Now let me ask you, Is that the mindset of most people that you deal with? You talk to the ungodly about God. Perhaps we approach it most often from the other vantage point. You talk to the ungodly about themselves. You start talking to them about their sin, their need of a Savior. You speak to them about their transgressions. And many of them will seek to turn the conversation. They'll turn it and try and start talking about God. And you find, idolater that the fallen man is, that such people will begin to give you their views, their definition of who and what God should be. I remember speaking with many people at the retirement community when I worked there, but one man in particular, and as I was witnessing to him one evening, he began to speak about injustice in the world. He began to speak about atrocities such as crimes committed in war, Holocaust, atrocities in Vietnam, Cambodia, various other issues. He began to talk about physical deformities in children and people that labor under these things throughout their lives. And all of these things that were obstacles, as it were, for him to becoming a Christian. Why? Well, of course, because he's pointing his finger at God. As God is the one that deserves blame. As God is the one who should be judged by us because of all the things that we are looking upon. Of course, the colossal failure is to understand that it is not God that deserves to be judged by us. It is not God that is the one to be blamed for even the evils of this world. But it is us. Fallen, sinful rebels against God. All of the atrocities that such a rebel would rehearse are the results of sin. I want you to turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Romans, chapter 3, where we read. It's interesting that our psalm and our very text is quoted in this portion of Scripture, one of the most important chapters in all the Bible, as Romans is that systematic, point-by-point exposition of the Bible's teaching of salvation, of justification. How sinners that deserve the wrath of God, those that God is obligated to judge, to condemn, how they can be made right. How they can be declared righteous in the sight of God. The closing paragraph of Romans 3 is the great focal point, as it were, of Scripture on that great truth of justification by an imputed righteousness. But it's in the opening of the chapter that the Apostle quotes from our psalm. And if you look first of all in the closing verses of chapter 2, you find here that Paul, in understanding or unfolding in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, that not only the Gentiles, those pagans, those ungodly people, and all their immorality and their wickedness, but also the religious man, the Jew, in all of his religious activity, yet sinner as he still is, they're really the same. And he underscores this in verse 9 of chapter 3, what then are we better than they, speaking with the mouth of the Jews here? No, in no wise, for we have before proved. Paul's saying here, look, this is what we've been doing all along in this book of Romans so far. We have thus to this point proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. They're all subjects of God's law, obligated to perfect obedience, not only in deed, but in thought to that law. And they're condemned by it. Then following verse 10 to 17 or 18, he lists the implications, the ramifications, the fallout of that condition. But in between the close of chapter 2 and that catalog in verses 10 to 18, Paul rehearses some possible objections that a Jewish thinker might offer. And he says, well, Paul, then, if you're saying that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, that this is a spiritual thing and not a national thing, that he's a Jew which is one inwardly, not outwardly, he is circumcised which is circumcised in the heart and not in the flesh, If all this is true, then what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? What good is it to have had such and such an ethnic background, to be of the seed of Abraham physically, or beyond that, of a religious background, to be among the Jews in their ceremonies, as outlined by the description of the circumcision? And Paul says in verse 2, to this objection, much every way there's advantage, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. These are people that God graciously gave His Word to. This is a tremendous advantage over those that God did not give His Word to. And this in itself speaks unashamedly of the sovereignty of God. But then verse 3, continuing, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid, for how then shall God judge the world? Paul quotes here from Psalm 51 and verse 4. And he says the close of verse 4, the quotation of our text, and then verse 5, if our unrighteousness commend. The word to commend there means to allow or to cause to stand, to bring to an advantage. And the objection then is this, well, okay, if we're ungodly, but if our ungodliness, if our unrighteousness allows God's righteousness, His position as just and holy, to stand forth in brighter and clearer light, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, if it brings it out in such advantage, then why is God going to judge us? I mean, the objection almost comes down to this. Aren't we really doing God a favor then? If our sin just allows Him to display His holiness? Notice how Paul deals with his thinking. He's almost embarrassed to bring it forth. Commentators, it's interesting as you read through here, some suggest that Paul is just giving as he commonly did, and even as others have commonly done in teaching, to give a hypothetical question. All right, I've taught you this truth, but then you're going to have this thought come to your mind that you don't think jives with this particular truth. Okay, let me deal with that question. Well, it's very possible that Paul is just dealing with hypothetical objections here. It's also very possible that Paul is dealing with his own heart here. Paul had been the epitome of what he's condemning in chapter 2. Self-righteous, a Pharisee, looking at himself as one that was far, far above those other pagans. Paul speaks with great knowledge of the thinking of the natural mind. And I say, Paul is almost embarrassed to bring this argument up. He says in the parenthesis there, I speak as a man. I'm just giving you human, wicked reasoning here. But here's what's going to occur to some of you. And then he follows on that embarrassment, as it were. Look, this is just human reasoning. And he says, God forbid. May it never be. He gives a negation here in the strongest possible terms. No, we don't deal that way with God. Who are you to say, well, if God is so just and holy and I'm a sinner, it just gives Him more opportunity to show how just and holy He is and He should thank me for it. God forbid. It's very similar to the reasoning that Paul unfolds in chapter 9. Chapter that so often people are nervous to go to. It brings to the surface those unavoidable debates between the Calvinist and the Arminian. As he comes in chapter 9 to the whole issue of man's inabilities and of God's sovereignty, he says again, well, you're going to say, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted His will? You ever notice in that chapter Paul doesn't rebuke the man for being an idiot? He doesn't rebuke him for being illogical as concerning human reasoning. What he rebukes in the man is his impiety, his lack of reverence, his lack of understanding who God is and who He is. God is the one who is holy and just, and the sinner is the one that is condemned by the law of this holy and just God. And he says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" You see, that's the very thing as we go back to our psalm that David isn't doing. David isn't saying, "Well, Lord, you know what I've done is just given another opportunity for you to show Israel how good you are and how just you are, so let's just forget about the whole thing and go on." Though I say, first truth, God has every right to condemn the sinner, yea, He is obligated to condemn the sinner. And the believer, the man with a heart that has been smitten by the Spirit of God, comes to agree with that. Not to argue against it. I remember as I came into the Free Church, in particular as I came to some of those early prayer meetings in our church in Greenville, certainly smitten with a difference in many things, but one of the things that stood out to me the most strikingly was I'd never been in prayer meetings like that. Many that prayed would highlight in their prayer their own sin, their own guilt before God. And I'll never forget the first time I heard the phrase in prayer, "Thank Thee, Lord, I'm not in hell tonight." You see, this is the understanding of a man who has agreed with God. That's what I deserve. You're just. And you would be completely just, completely within your rights, and even completely within your obligations to consign me to hell right now. It's a man that's still at war with God. This is, no, wait a minute. I've got to talk about this. You know, my neighbor's worse than me. And I have done some things over here, Lord, that you need to consider. No, as we read in Romans 3, the man that comes to understand the gravity of the situation is a man whose mouth is stopped. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Lord, this is where I stand. Guilty before you. And you, the judge of all the earth, doing right, you have every right to consign me to hell. But praise be God, that's not the only truth of the psalm. I want you to look back with me to a phrase that we find in verse 18 in the psalm. Lord willing, we'll come to look at these closing verses at another time. Because it's interesting, the psalm broadens here from David's perspective as an individual to the nation. But the phrase, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion." You see, it has pleased God to bring salvation to His people, to freely give salvation to those who deserve His wrath. Now, this then presents what I suggest to you thirdly this morning is, any deliverance is God's prerogative. God was not obligated to save, but God has chosen to save. And here's the gospel. But you see, friends, God, in choosing to save, did not un-God Himself and say, "All right, I'm going to ignore my law. I'm going to ignore these sinners." And that's why I believe it is most important for us repeatedly to come back to the fundamentals of the gospel. It is easy for fleshly reasoning to come in, even to the church. And that is why I believe we see Arminianism and Semi-Pelagianism, which are the same theologies, that constantly resurface in the church. It's a constant battle to put these down. And I suggest to you, it's not only a constant battle to put these down in the creeds and the formulations of the church, it's also a constant battle to put these down in our own hearts. We're all Arminians at heart. Several rabbit trails that are jumping up at me to go down them right now. But can I just suggest to you again that we understand any deliverance is God's prerogative. God does not owe any sinner anything except hell. The Arminian has the mindset when he looks at the gospel. He challenges the doctrines of grace that, well, God owes all men the same chance. If he saved this man, then he owes the other man the same opportunity. The problem with that's in the second word of the sentence. God owes. Another problem way down the line in the sentence with the word chance. No, the gospel isn't God owes all men the same chance. The gospel is God owes every sinner hell. He has graciously chosen to save His people from hell by means of a representative in Jesus Christ. Now friends, I want to suggest to you the truth of the gospel and how it's really contradicted by much preaching today. A couple illustrations that I'm sure many of you have heard, and I remember hearing years and years ago. The story told about two boys in school and their misbehaving, or one boy in particular that had done something. I don't know, he stole the other boy's lunch or whatever the story was, or heard different variations on it. But the point of the story was that another boy, a very good boy, an upright boy in the class, asked the teacher, maybe he's the boy whose lunch has been stolen, if he can take the other boy's spanking. Of course, you can tell such stories and bring out emotions and at times interest people in that way. There's another story that's offered often of a judge who is sitting upon his bench, the seat of judgment, and a man is brought in. He's been convicted of great crimes. He has stolen great items, and there is a great debt that he owes. And the judge, after hearing the evidence and going through the case, suddenly realizes as he looks and he sees the name on the docket, that this man was his boyhood friend from his neighborhood growing up, and he has great love for him, and his heart yearns for this man, and yet he has to be honest with the law. And so he gives the man the penalty that the law demands, and he puts a fine upon him. And then the judge takes off his robes and he comes around, and he then, as the man's friend rather than his judge, offers and goes and pays the fine himself, and the man goes free. Friends, these are not accurate descriptions of the gospel. The sinner must be dealt with. In this case, the man isn't dealt with. The man does not pay his debt. In the story of the boys and the "he took my spanking" story, the one that is guilty is unpunished. And that's not the gospel. You see, friends, the wonder of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, is for us to understand the covenant union of Christ and His people. That God has injustice not passed me by. He has dealt with me. He has looked at my sin in all of its wickedness, in all of its evil, in all of its rebellion, in all of its personality. For it's me that is the rebel against God. It is me that has chosen to transgress His law and do what I desire instead of what He has commanded. It's me that must be dealt with. And here's the wonder of imputation. A lot of great truth in that old hymn. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. It says in Isaiah 53, God hath caused our iniquities to meet upon Him. He has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And I say to you, in the wonder of the gospel, when God looked upon His Son upon Mount Calvary, and as the Son cried out in that inexplicable, amazing statement, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? God was dealing with you. And me. He was not passing the sinner by. My sins were laid on Him. They were accounted as His. God was dealing with me there, not with His Son. His Son merited glory. His Son merited the favor of God. His Son earned the presence of God. God wasn't dealing with Christ on the cross. He was dealing with me. So it is when He brings me to glory. So it is even now as a believer in Jesus Christ. When He looks at me, He doesn't see me. He sees Christ. There is the gospel. Any deliverance, I say, is God's prerogative. He has chosen to save. Friends, you can look at this truth because this is the unfolding of all the Scriptures teaching about representation, about imputation, about vicarious atonement, about propitiation, about redemption, about reconciliation. All of these gospel terms that are virtually ignored in gospel preaching today. Here's the great truth of the union of Christ and His people. So I say, God has every right to condemn the sinner. The believer agrees with this assessment. Any deliverance is God's prerogative. But fourthly and finally, the believer then rejoices in free salvation. As you go to Romans 3 again, it speaks there in the closing words of the chapter, we're justified freely by His grace. I underscore for you again what we began to underscore so many, many years ago, the very beginning of this work. The word freely there means literally without a cause. Being justified without a cause by His grace. The point being, there's nothing in me that has caused God to save me. No, everything is in Him. He has sovereignly chosen to do it. All He owed me was hell. What He has sovereignly chosen, He has given me freely by grace in Christ Jesus. And my response to that as a believer, my response to that even as David said, Lord, You would be just in consigning me to hell. But I marvel. I am amazed that You have chosen not to consign me to hell, but You have chosen to deal with my sin in another, and You have chosen to deal with me through Him, and You have made me now acceptable in Your sight. You have declared me to be righteous. You have given me title to glory. And as my representative is seated today in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, You have said legally, there I am seated as well. And You have said in experience, there's where You're bringing me. See, this amazing thing in Romans. It doesn't say whom He justified. Some of them He thought about glorifying. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Here I say is the believers rejoicing in free salvation. Psalm 51 is a psalm that we could almost, as it were, hide from as we go through turning the pages of our Bibles. But friends, here is a psalm, yes, that brings us squarely face to face with all the awfulness of sin. But then all the wonders of forgiveness. All the wonder of free justification. A psalm that reflects upon days of hardship. Days of His bones drying up. Speak also of songs. Service. Communion with God. Here's the believer rejoicing in God's free, full salvation in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you today, do you know this salvation? Does it belong to you? Are you one with Jesus Christ? Or are you one still outside of Christ that God must deal with? Where do you stand today with this God with whom you have to deal? God be pleased to bring us all to belief and embracing of this great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the very close of our gathering this morning. We ask Thee to help us in our meditations and our understanding of the words that we have read. Graciously minister Christ to every heart. I pray, Lord, that if there are any here today outside of Christ, this would be the day that they flee to Him for salvation. And I would say to any of you, if you have such need, I am your servant for Jesus' sake. These are eternal realities. Don't fritter away even these moments. I pray that God would give you a sober heart, that He breathe life to you to come to Christ. Lord, I pray Thou wilt give us help, even as believers, to grow in grace for our pausing to hear and meditate on this gospel of free salvation again. And so we ask Thee, write this word upon every heart. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.